The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Quite a lot of headlines that we need to move through today, including a pretty big earthquake up in Alaska, sparking all of these tsunami warnings across the western side of Canada and the United States, Hawaii. Just a massive earthquake, 8.2 on the Richter scale. So Sam will have to keep his eye on that as the program unfolds, just in case there is any breaking news. We have on occasion, it's not often, but on occasion we have tried to give you the very latest, even as it's happening during this live broadcast. As you know, we come to you every day live, 1 o'clock in the afternoon here in the UK, 7 a.m. at our headquarters campus in Edmond, Oklahoma. And, of course, a lot of other times around the world for our worldwide listening audience. This article here, the first one I'll touch on, is Ambrose Evans-Pritchard, who is referencing this finance guru, I guess, that is warning that the signs are there, as they were in 2008, for a spectacular crash. This, again, is from his column, his latest. It says, the world financial system is as dangerously stretched today as it was at the peak of the last bubble, but this time the authorities are caught in a policy trap with few defenses left, a veteran central banker has warned. I mean, you just go back in, really, I think most of us are old enough to remember the dot-com boom coming out of the 90s. What happened there, I believe 2000, 2001, I can't remember the exact year. But then, of course, 2008, and now here we are 10 years on, almost 10 years on, 2018, and it just seems like it's in that cycle. All of these bubbles, all of this fake money, and so much of it today is propped up, as is usual, propped up by debt, even investments in the stock market. All of this cheap money that's available, borrowing to try to make money. What happens when all of this comes crashing down? Well, moving on in this piece from Ambrose Evans-Pritchard, it says then right at the end, central banks are now caught in a debt trap. They cannot keep holding rates near zero as global inflation pressures build, because that will lead to an even more perilous financial bubble. But they cannot easily raise rates either, because it risks blowing up the system. It is frankly scary, says this central bank guru. They're trapped. I mean, there's really no action that they can take without disrupting this very complicated debt-laden system. Sobering warning there from someone that we quote from quite a lot, Ambrose Evans Pritchard. Another update here just on the German coalition. The delegate we reported last week, or talked about how that the SDP party would have to meet to even agree to coalition talks with Angela Merkel's party. And that did happen. Excuse me. It did happen on Sunday, I believe. And they did agree to go ahead and continue the discussions or the coalition talks by a slim or a fairly narrow 56-44 vote. And yet that party still has to vote in the end once the deal is reached. So really there's nothing that's final yet. There's still, as many publications in Germany are reporting, there's still quite a long way to go. This from Berlin policy, I think it is. Europe's largest country has moved from talks about talks to, well, talks. And that after weeks and weeks of wrangling, and that, it says, after weeks and weeks of wrangling, many friends outside Germany are amazed, it says, and secretly amused that the orderly Germans, still don't know if this negotiation marathon will even lead to a new government. Here is this very orderly society with a very dysfunctional government right now. It's the perfect storm, really. And put this together with the coming economic crisis, that's going to be the trigger, as Mr. Armstrong said. When you see the economic crisis, I mean, you're going to see those 10 kings come together. And, of course, they're going to be headed up by a strong man prophesied in Daniel 8. Here is Germany months after the election. What was that, September of last year? And they don't even know if these discussions, these talks will lead to a government. There's a chance that this whole thing could just blow up in the end. And, of course, even if it doesn't, what this is shaping up to be is a very weak coalition. I mean, you have these parties that are pretty evenly divided, 56 to 44. They're split down the middle as to whether they should even conduct talks with these coalition parties or those that they're trying to enter into the coalition with. Another one here from Deutsche Welle, it says the SPD party conference has concluded with a vote to begin official coalition talks, yet the party remains divided. And worse still, its leadership now appears weak after close results. So now there's a leadership crisis in the SPD. There's already one, for the most part, in Angela Merkel's party. As there's so many publications now, including the New York Times here, imagining a post-Merkel Germany. And then you have weakness or division in the SPD party as well. The New York Times, this one I just mentioned, it says, whatever might come out of the negotiations between Ms. Merkel and Martin Schulz, the leader of the Social Democrats, in the weeks ahead, the government they form is doomed to be the weakest and most unstable government Germany has had in decades. What happens in Germany when you have a weak and unstable government? What does that set the stage for? What does history teach us? What does your Bible prophesy? You better go find a couple of our booklets on the shelf about the Holy Roman Empire, that seventh and final resurrection. It says the second and more important driver of insecurity is the chancellor herself. If power is defined by the ability to make others do what they'd rather not, it's becoming clearer by the day that her power is fading. So it's only just a matter of time. And everyone's commenting on this. As much as she's doing her best to try to hold everything together, and again, it may be held together carefully for another number of months perhaps, maybe a year or two. But the handwriting's on the wall, isn't it? Whatever one thinks of their aims, it says in the New York Times, both managed to convey ambition. During a recent 24-hour stint in Berlin, Mr. Kurz delivered, well, that kind of shifted gears over to Austria as well. But another one here from Reuters. Slowly, it says, Germany begins to ponder life after Merkel. That's the Reuters headline, pondering life after Merkel. The New York Times, imagining a post-Merkel Germany. You get the idea. Reuters says she has not faced a credible challenge to her German rule, as German chancellor for more than 12 years. Now, members of Angela Merkel's conservatives are starting to look ahead to potential alternatives to lead their party and country. So the SPD is divided, the Social Democratic Party, and now Merkel's conservatives as well. You've got some prominent voices in her party that are looking ahead to alternatives. It says later on in this Reuters piece, others want Merkel to go sooner, however, frustrated with her handling of the refugee crisis, which hurt the party in September 24's national election, lamenting their loss of support to the far right. They complain she lacks the common touch. And you know all about the pressure coming on these bigger parties from the far right, the AfD and others, as they're peeling away one layer after another from these traditional parties because of, among other things, the refugee crisis, the stance that Ms. Merkel's had since 2015 to basically just open the doors to immigration and just welcome them all in. A lot of Germans don't like that. And they're now itching for new leadership. They're frustrated with the current leadership. So many in these parties, but so many across Germany feel the same way. Well, speaking of the Germans, look at their involvement in Turkey's invasion of Syria. You may not have read much about this in the news. It's been going on now for several days. I just didn't take the time to get into it yesterday, but Richard Palmer helped me a little bit with this material that I'll get into here next. But you've seen a little bit at least about Turkey just launching an invasion into Syria. It's gotten some attention in the news, but a topic that's not covered quite as significantly is the fact that many of the armaments that Turkey's using, they're German-made. Leopard tanks, for instance. This is from Deutsche Welle. Germany's government has faced a slew of criticism over German-made tanks that Turkey deployed in its push into Syria. Here's Turkey now getting involved. Turkey's push into northern Syria. It says some politicians have called for an immediate halt to arms exports to Turkey and nixing a key deal. Opposition politicians in Germany responded with outrage to the photos of German-made Leopard tanks being used by the Turkish army in their Syrian offensive. Turkey's on the march, and it's backed by German power. How is this significant? The criticism comes at an awkward moment for Germany's top officials as Berlin recently engaged in tentative rapprochement with Ankara. Part of the thaw in the deal is the deal pushed by Foreign Minister Gabriel to provide Turkish tanks with better mine protection gear. Other upgrades were reportedly also in store for hundreds of German-made tanks used by the Turkish army. Then if you switch over to, that was from Deutsche Welle. This is from GermanForeignPolicy.com, just yesterday, I believe it is. Turkey is using German tanks in its raid on the northern Syrian region of Afrin. This is the result of consistent reports by Turkish and Kurdish media. Accordingly, it is a Leopard 2A4 battle tank, which supplied Berlin from 2006 to, or supplied by Berlin from 2006 to 2014. This is a reading off of a Google translation, so it's not the clearest in the world, but you get the gist. GermanForeignPolicy.com is sounding the alarm as best they can. It says the Rheinmetall Group hopes to be able to supply Kurasu from other countries in the region without having to take into account German arms export regulations. So here's Berlin basically looking on, or Germany looking on, as Turkey pushes into northern Syria. I mean, this is just one example, but it's a world that's increasingly looking like the Wild Wild West. It's a free-for-all. You no longer have the world's lone superpower, the United States of America, as the policeman of sorts. And so it's every man for himself. That's what it's turning into. Now, the significance here, specifically from a prophetic standpoint, is that we know about this Psalm 83 alliance. We know that Germany is going to enter into an alliance that opposes Iranian dominance in the region. And Turkey, as it happens, is going to swing over to the German camp. And here you see already this connection. Even if Germany's not out there voicing its support for this, as I just read to you, some of its leaders are shocked by these revelations, but really there haven't been any calls, not many to speak of, in Germany for Turkey to pull back. The question is, I guess, whether or not they're still going to continue with these many arms deals. And Germany's got quite a few of those, in case you haven't noticed. They're supplying lots of nations with military hardware. So here's Turkey buying all these tanks. And it was in the contract, by the way, for them to use them only in a NATO operation. So they've already basically broken their agreement with Germany. And Germany evidently is fine with that. As I say, there hasn't really been any strong opposition to what Turkey's doing in Syria. German foreign policy says, in fact, the Leopard 2A4 have already been used in Syria in battles against the Islamic State. It says, in addition to the tanks, Turkey has German firearms, which they may produce under license. These include, in particular, the assault rifles, G3 and the HK-33, the machine gun MG3, and the submachine gun MP5. So Turkey, here they are using the tanks, which basically violates their initial contract with the Germans, just carrying on. And Germany, I guess, is turning a blind eye to it. Well, we know from Bible prophecy that Germany is, they're preparing to get much more involved in Middle Eastern affairs. I think this next quote here, it's also from German foreign policy. It says here, the move is considered momentous not only because it significantly increases the future scope of the Turkish army in operations such as the current one in Syria. The modernization of the Leopard tank is also considered by observers to be a preparation for a much more important project, Rheinmetall's, that's a German company, involvement in the construction of a tank factory in Turkey. It says the background to the project is that Ankara is systematically seeking to reduce its previous heavy reliance on the arms industry of NATO countries, particularly those of the United States and the Federal Republic. So here is Turkey and Germany building this alliance, Germany supporting the Turkish military, Germany behind this military buildup. Last year, there was a piece at Handelsblatt titled Turkish Military Power Made by Germany. So we have Turkey, backed by Germany, getting involved in Syria. And the significance of all of this is laid out in Psalm 83. Psalm 83, this alliance that opposes Iranian hegemony. My father wrote an article back in, I think this was 2012. It was about Syria and how they were just entering into this brutal civil war. And he wrote about how the Syrian crisis will end. And in the first subhead of that article, he said to keep your eye on Germany. Watch Germany. I mean, you know how this unfolded. Assad crossed the red line. The United States did nothing, handed it over to Russia. Then this brutal civil war. And it's only recently come to an end. Assad stronger than ever. Russia's still meddling. And here you have Turkey now, with German backing, entering into the scene. My father wrote in 2012, what we're seeing right now in Syria is a major biblical prophecy in the process of being fulfilled. What happens in Syria will lead to mighty nations changing course and the foundations of this world being shaken. That's the significance. What happens in Syria, it's leading mighty nations to change their course. What have we seen with regard to the United States, Russia, Turkey, now Germany? Well, he then goes into the Psalm 83 alliance and explains that prophecy. But then further on in the article, my father refers to one critical thing that we need to realize. Again, this is from 2012. He says, one of Germany's primary objectives in this region is to develop an axis with Middle Eastern states that oppose Iran. Germany has been stepping up its political involvement and its financial and military investment in Saudi Arabia and other Gulf states, Turkey, Lebanon, and Jordan. It has formed solid trade relationships with virtually all these countries, covering many industries from telecommunications to military. And so on and on it goes. And later on, he identifies many of these nations mentioned in that Psalm 83 alliance. Edom, or Esau, he says, is Turkey. And Turkey has traditionally been allied with Iran, but it's going to swing over into the German camp. You can watch for it and just look at this alliance that's there militarily right now, or at least with respect to supplying Turkey with military armaments. I mean, these are dramatic changes that are happening. And as my father says in that 2012 piece, I mean, this is not something that we want to take lightly. God's giving us the headlines ahead of time so that we can watch and know and understand what's coming. He said in 2012, watch Germany and watch the Middle East and see if this prophecy doesn't come to pass exactly as the Bible says it will. Around about that same time, I believe this program on the Psalm 83 Alliance is from 2012 as well. But here's what my father had to say in the Psalm 83 Alliance is being fulfilled.
So here are the modern names of these nations as were taught at Ambassador College under Herbert W. Armstrong, and a lot of research had gone into this. But Edom is Turkey, and the Ishmaelites, Saudi Arabia, Moab, Jordan, Hagarenes anciently dwelt in the land known as Syria today, and Gebel, Lebanon, Amnon is Jordan. Asher is Germany. Now, you need our booklet on the Holy Roman Empire to understand this, but Germany is the power behind all this. And in principle, this is how Germany started World War I and World War II. The same old modus operandi, and they haven't gotten away from it after all these years, and we have been trying to tell the world that for such a long time. The Hagarenes, Syria. Every indication is it's Syria, and at this time it's closely allied with Iran, but they're about to have a break with Iran, and it's going to have some domino effects on other nations, which is going to really shake this world and change the course of world events in a way that hasn't happened in quite a long time. So we need to know who these nations are and who what this alliance is all about.
And you can know that if you dig into our booklet, The King of the South. There's an article in there on the Psalm 83 Alliance. And as he explained there in that clip, I mean, even Syria is going to swing over into the German camp. And right now, you see Syria connected closely to Iran. So there's some few details with respect to this most recent conflict, Turkey heading into northern Syria. I mean, there are some details here that we don't know exactly how it will play out. But we know that Turkey is going to be in partnership with Germany, and I think that makes this significant, all of these German armaments. But the other thing that's interesting is that with Turkey moving into Syria and having more of an influence over Syria, I mean, that could have a hand in swinging Syria more in the direction of Germany as well. It's something to keep our eyes on. Psalm 83, that alliance. As I say, if you want to dig into that subject further, make sure that you look into our booklet, The King of the South. That was written by my father many years ago. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send any comments or suggestions or just feedback generally to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Herbert W. Armstrong long forecast the arrival of a military superpower in Europe. In a world where European nations can't rely on the United States, one in which they fear Russia and face the constant threat of radical terror, their only hope of survival is to band together. This is what we see happening. And what we see happening was prophesied in your Bible. request Germany and the Holy Roman Empire to learn about the history of Germany and the Holy Roman Empire and to understand where the events in Europe today are leading. 3,000 years ago, the prophet Daniel explained that at the time of the end, radical Islam would push against Europe. That time is now. We are witnessing the first manifestations of this Islamist push against Europe, and it's leading to a spectacular clash between these two prophesied kings, the King of the North and the King of the South. What does the Bible say about the identity of these two kings? What about the end time? Will everyone be affected by these events? Request our two booklets, The King of the South and Germany and the Holy Roman Empire. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Just to follow up on the content from yesterday's program about Jordan Peterson and his visit to the UK. He's a Canadian intellect from Toronto, and he's here publicizing one of his books. He's produced some videos on masculinity and things of that nature, just things that are aimed maybe more at men, that have been very popular on television or on YouTube, and also controversial. I played you that exchange yesterday with the Channel 4 reporter here in the UK. Just basically, she was beside herself with how crazy his thinking or his reasoning is. And that led to this piece in The Telegraph here this morning by Tim Stanley. We referred to him a fair bit on this program as well. But Stanley, in his piece, is talking about how that men can't win. I mean, if we don't talk about being men, then we're called dinosaurs. If we do, we're called sexist. So you're just under assault. You're under attack no matter what position you take, no matter what you say or don't say. Stanley says that's why the Jordan Peterson saga hurt so much. Peterson is a Canadian clinical psychologist who has become famous in part for writing about the struggle to be a man in the age, in an age that frowns on manliness. Think about that. That's the age we're in. It's an age that frowns on manliness. We ought not to be manly or masculine. Men certainly shouldn't lead. After all, it's the Isaiah 3 age. You could just as easily say that. An age that frowns on manliness, of all things. Stanley refers to that exchange, that interview with Kathy Newman from Channel 4. And he says that it was disingenuous and annoying the way that she went after him. He says it's also something I've heard a lot, the suggestion that when men try to talk directly to men about being men, and in terms that men can actually relate to, they are purposefully distracting us from the far more important problems faced by women. See, as that reporter said yesterday in that clip I played for you, well, by talking mostly to men, aren't you being divisive? She thinks he's being divisive. And here the role of the man is under assault from every direction, as I said yesterday. Well, Stanley goes on to say that, look, we, you know, men have issues as well. We need help. We need help. There's a lot of men, as he says, that turn to drugs or that struggle with suicidal tendencies. He says further, I won't get into all the detail here, but he says further on, what's refreshing about Peterson is his brutal common sense, far from encouraging the kind of self-indulgence you find among the women haters, he challenges men to take responsibility. As he puts it, clean up your room. That means start with the small things, get them in order, set your goals, and make changes. This is hardly brain surgery. It's certainly not new. So you would think women would be lining up to congratulate this man or to thank him. He's out there encouraging men to take responsibility, to get their lives and affairs in order, to learn how to be a masculine leader, to learn how to be competent and powerful, as Peterson said in that clip I played yesterday. Isn't that what women want? Isn't that what women seek in a man, in a husband? Someone who can lead, someone who can be competent and successful. Well, one would think. But we live in, as Stanley brings out, we live in a different age. It's an age that frowns on these things. And you saw that, or at least heard it, in those bits I played for you yesterday. In our editorial meeting this morning, Sam and Richard were reminding me of this debate that came up again over Jordan Peterson. I think this goes back to November of last year, so it was a couple of months ago. And there was this teacher's assistant in this English language class at Wilfrid Laurier, I think is how you say it. Our French listeners are going to be unhappy with my pronunciation there, but it's a university in Canada where the topic of discussion was about the use of pronouns, specifically with respect to transgenders. And I touched on this yesterday, the fact that Peterson took exception with the Canadian government passing legislation, basically forcing people to use the pronouns that a person chooses. And Peterson came out and said, look, language does evolve, but it shouldn't evolve because the government forces us to, because the government mandates this or that kind of language must be used. So it's a controversial topic. And in this English class, this teacher's assistant, her name is Lindsay Shepherd, she basically played a debate for her class to show them both points of view. And as for her personal views, she opposes Jordan Peterson, but she felt like it would be fair to at least present his side. Well, she played the debate for her class, showing both points of view, and when she played the video, one student complained to the college administration or the university leaders, and Ms. Shepherd was reprimanded. She was corrected. She had administrators calling her on the phone, telling her that she couldn't play Jordan Peterson's videos in class. She just couldn't do it. And as it happens, she recorded some of the exchange over the phone and then released it later. And it's very revealing, these administrators on the phone talking to her about why it was inappropriate for her to play this video. Here's a sampling of this lengthy discussion over the phone, clip one.
He's a real person. He's out there.
He is a real person, but he is a real person who has engaged in targeted behavior targeting of trans students in a particular, like basically doxing them, if you know the term, like giving out their personal information so that they will be attacked. Harassed, so that death threats will find them. This is something that he has done to his own students, he has done to other students, and this is also something that the students are aware of. So this is basically like playing, not to kind of do the thing where everything is kind of compared to Hitler, but this is like neutrally playing a speech by Hitler or Milo Yiannopoulos from Gamergate. This is the kind of thing that departmentally, in terms of like critical communication studies and in terms of the course of what we're trying to do, is diametrically opposed to everything that we've been talking about in the lectures.
So he says, I don't want to play the Hitler card, but he's like Hitler. And then he proceeds to play the Hitler card. This man that I played a clip for you from yesterday, Jordan Peterson, he is like Hitler, and his speeches should not be allowed. I mean, what he's doing, what he's saying, it's diametrically opposed to everything that we've been trying to get across to these students. That's the kind of leadership, quote unquote, that you have at the top of universities today. They decide, they've already decided what is truth and what is not truth. And in their minds, they don't want the opposing view. They just want their agenda. They want to brainwash young people. That's what it amounts to. Truth. We've talked so much about truth. Isaiah 59 and so many other passages. John 8. God's word is truth. How are you going to get to the truth? I mean, this is not obviously a religious institution by any means, but how are you going to arrive at the truth if you're a young, impressionable mind and you can't even get the other side of the story? Notice further what was said in this exchange. There were, I think, a couple of administrators, and here's another one chiming in, clip two.
From what I've read and researched, which is, again, like I would say, I'm not as extensive on researching him, he does not have the substantial academic evidence to be a credible person. It's like some of the climate change deniers that are given a 50-50 chance with meteorologists. You know, scientists never proclaim 100%, right? Because the scientific method cannot demonstrate, you know, no scientist says this is 100% certain, right? Because that's the nature of scientific inquiry, just like social scientific inquiry. In the same way, though, meteorologists do not teach in first-year geology or meteorological classes that there's a debate, even if in the public sphere, there are people that want to believe, and it's a very high number, higher in Alberta than perhaps Ontario, higher in certain parts of the United States, like Texas, who believe that, you know, fossil fuels do not contribute to global warming. But that is not a credible academic, scholarly, scientific position. And I think to present as if there's two sides to a debate when it's substantially, there is not an academic credible, that becomes problematic.
It becomes problematic to present two sides when it's already established in the world of academics, in the world of science, that global warming, for example, is real. And so, look, Jordan Peterson, he's a crackpot, and he's guilty of all these things, doxing. You remember, that's the practice of publishing the personal details of someone online, and there's no evidence that he's even done that. But they hurl these accusations out there, saying that this man needs to be avoided. His videos need to be avoided. Douglas Murray at The Spectator, I think I quoted from one of his recent ones yesterday, but this is what he had to say back in November, again, in response to this controversy at the Wilfrid Laurier University in Canada. He says, one of the most sinister noises in the world is that of dumb officialdom groping around to find some reason for a verdict that has already been arrived at. A Canadian university has just given the world a particularly fine example of the genre. It mentions this university in Canada with a surprisingly high employment rate among its graduates. Surprising because the university's authorities would appear to be working hard to make their students utterly unemployable. Earlier this month, the university censured a 22-year-old graduate teaching assistant called Lindsay Shepherd. Ms. Shepherd's crime had been to show a video of the Canadian professor Jordan Peterson debating the issue of gender pronouns. This was in a class on Canadian communication in context. It says further on, he holds, speaking of Peterson, he holds what are currently deemed the wrong views on gender pronouns for trans people. Rules which were only invented a few minutes ago, but have now become dogma. Note that. I mean, this was not just a few years ago. I mean, he exaggerates for effect. But just a few years ago, the other side wouldn't have even been considered in the classroom. The other side, the transgender side, the transgender nonsense. That would have been shut out of the debate. Now it's all the transgender and Jordan Peterson who says, well, hang on a second. Canada shouldn't be doing this. The Canadian government shouldn't be telling us. It shouldn't be forcing us what pronouns we've got to use. And now it's that that's shut out of the debate. Because this is the new dogma. And you've got to embrace it. There is no other side. It's just completely shut out of the schoolroom. It says, and so for the crime of showing a brief video of Peterson speaking, Shepherd was hauled before her superiors, including her supervising professor. Needless to say, and as the tape shows, he criticizes his communication skills. So in any event, it's not a matter of trying to make it personal here, but it's just to highlight the lunacy at your average university in the world today. Brainwashed. Herbert Armstrong, way ahead of his time. He talked about, we're going to get more into evolution in programs to come, because Herbert Armstrong was writing back almost 100 years ago, well, 70, 80 years ago, about the foundation for modern education and how that if you get started off on a wrong premise, the whole edifice, the whole structure is flawed through and through. When we come back, we'll conclude today's program talking about another structure or building that's on solid ground. You're listening to Stephen Fleury. And this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. You can email the program at td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Are we living in the last days? Some dismiss the notion as fanatical. But world leaders and news analysts are issuing warnings that are becoming more and more dire. Could Bible prophecies about the last days actually be accurate? Our brochure can help guide you through the relevant news and history and help you compare these events to what the Bible says. Are we living in the last days? This brochure is available for free right now at thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Outside of the Hall of Administration building on the old Pasadena campus of Ambassador College, etched in stone, I used to pass by it, I think, if not every day, every few days. But it said, the Word of God is the foundation of all knowledge. God's Word is the foundation. That's the foundation of true education. That's the foundation of education at Armstrong College today. Two campuses, Edmond, Oklahoma, here at Edstone. It's the foundation of the education at the Imperial Academy. God's Word, and when you have that foundation, you have something to build on. And so we teach our students coming into the academy, coming into the college, we teach them to study God's Word, to apply God's Word, to submit to God's Word. Notice what it says over in, I think it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you hear God's command here, or you read it, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Study to show yourself approved to God. Be a good workman in your Bible study. Learn how to rightly divide the word of truth. It says in the next chapter over, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What an education this young man received, Timothy, first from his mother and his grandmother. Inspired truth, God's inspired words. And notice what it's profitable for. It listed off there, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. I mean, if you submit to that kind of instruction, well, that's exactly right, isn't it? You've got to submit to it. You've got to practice submitting to God's way of life. And so our young people come into these programs, these beautiful educational programs that God has raised up, and we admonish them to submit to the program. That's how you really thrive at God's college or at God's academy. The ones who really excel in this environment are the ones who fully submit to the program, and you see them grow and produce and contribute, in fact, and contribute in so many ways. We have our editorial meetings each morning. There's just six of us. There's me, and then there's five others who've either gone all the way through the college program or are in the midst of it right now. We've got 11 or 12 people serving on the excavation or at the excavation in Jerusalem on the Ophel. All of them either AC students or college graduates. We've got graduates all over the earth at regional offices in Australia, in Canada, here at Edstone in the UK, at headquarters, of course, in the Philippines. They've received this true education, and they've grown and developed as a result, building on a solid and a sure foundation. If you look at this work, if you look at God's church, I mean, Mr. Armstrong used to say that there's no organization on earth that changes people like the Church of God does. And that's because we teach obedience to God's laws. That's because we teach submission to God's authority, submission to God's law. I mean, this is important for parents in working with children. I touched on this yesterday with the role of the father, with the leader of the home, the head, who leads in love, who administers correction when necessary. We went through Hebrews 12, remember? Several proverbs about how to help our young people to grow up and to mature. You think about Mystery of the Ages, this example with Mr. Armstrong. He said there at the end of his life, this was in 1985 in September when he was speaking before the AC students, handing out Mystery of the Ages. And he told those young people, here he was, 93 years of age. He had been working on Mystery of the Ages for 9 or 10 months, I think it is. And he told those young people, sophomores at God's College, that I don't feel like I even wrote this book. I feel like God wrote it through me. He wrote it through me. My father, in his book, The Last Hour, he talked about this example that Mr. Armstrong used, or what he mentioned there in 1985, and he says, Mr. Armstrong was wholly submissive to God, and because of that, we have Mystery of the Ages. And my father says later, Christ always directly leads his church if we submit to him. If we submit, then God will lead us places that we never dreamed possible. And I think some of our young people could probably hop behind this mic right now and tell you that and attest to that fact. The wonderful things that God can accomplish in our lives if we submit to his lead, if we follow in his steps, if we're led by the Holy Spirit. I mean, you think about the potential God gives to all of us. It's not like there's any limit that he puts on our growth Our capacity for growth, it literally is unlimited. If we get up each day and we're filled with the Spirit of God, led by the Spirit, if we wholeheartedly submit ourselves to God, if we passionately seek after His will, rely upon the Holy Spirit, use the Holy Spirit, perfect submission, think about what it leads to, where it leads us. Think about what we can do, what we can produce. Look at the beautiful example of Jesus Christ and how much he really hungered for righteousness and how close he was to God the Father, how yielded he was to God's authority, God's government. He said, I'm not here to do anything of myself. It's just what I see the Father do. That's what I do. I do nothing of myself. You can find these phrases in the Gospel of John. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. And he says further that he does always those things that please God the Father. If that's what we're doing, if we're striving to do only what pleases the Father, only what pleases God the Father, then there are marvelous things ahead in our lives. We have quite a future if we really learn to submit to God's authority. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you again on tomorrow's program.